That's a perfect song for this morning for our topic as we are in a series of how to be a church for the region. And we're looking at different aspects of our faith and how do we live this Christianity out. We come to a very important aspect of our faith, and that is grace. And that psalm is so important. It sets God apart. If you understand the psalm, it's written in a very desperate hour, praying to God to intercede. It sets the tone, in fact, for where we need to be this morning when we come to understand grace. To help us get to that place, I want to remind you of who God is, and these are just some aspects of the God that we worship. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, divine, eternal, forgiving, gracious, holy, infinite, incomparable, loving, most high, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. These are just some of the ways that we can describe our God. We need to start at this point if we're going to understand grace. We need to understand that there is something significant about our God. We have to recognize who God is, that He is holy, and that we are His creation. And we must also recognize that there is a vast separation between us and God. One, that we can never cross to get to God without His aid. We have to start from that place. We have to say that God is holy and we are His creation. And there is a separation between us. And without His aid, we are separated from God. If we don't start from that place, we're not going to understand grace. As we are working through studying this week and with our discipleship, I want to read a quote about the topic of grace, and this is a developing thought, but this is a quote from Greg Ogden. He writes this: "The Bible is the love story of God's revelation of Himself in pursuit of wayward humanity. This pursuit reaches its climax in the cross with the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ." What a beautiful place to start us at. I like how he recognizes the position of both God and us, that he says, wayward humanity. Because we are. Without God, we are wayward. But there is a gift of grace, and it comes in the form of Jesus Christ. To help us understand grace, we need to take a trip through Scripture. We're going to begin where we should, in Genesis 1. Scripture records, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created in His own image. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It's important that we start there to recognize that we are created and we have a creator. But it's not that we're just created. We're not like every other thing that was created on this earth. We're creating God's image. And that sets us apart from everything else. It makes us distinctly unique. And for a time, a very brief time, we live in perfect harmony with God. But just two chapters later in Genesis, we find the fall of man. We see that Satan has entered in to the garden. Eve is tempted. and sin enters humanity. And through this story, we come to see something. We see that God punishes Satan first, and then he punishes Adam and Eve. But there is grace in this punishment. In the midst of it, we can find grace. And if you blink, you'll miss it. If you remember, as they are in the garden, Adam and Eve hide from God. They're ashamed of their nakedness. They're ashamed of what they have done. But in Genesis 3, verse 21, it records, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." In the midst of handing down punishment, God had grace. God acknowledged that they recognized they were naked, and God clothed them. He cares enough for them to help them, even though he is going to carry out punishment. There is grace in the garden. And then we see that God's grace becomes universal to all in Genesis. In Genesis 12, we just read about Abram the other week. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.'" Let me pause there. Abram is wealthy. And God's asking him, leave your family, leave all of this behind that you have, and come and follow me. It's not an easy ask. But listen to what God says after that in verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God continues to communicate to Abram that by his grace, God will bless not only Abram, but he will bless nations, plural, nations, through him. In other words, God will extend his grace to the whole human race. It's so important to understand what's happening with Abram. That there's a promise, and last week I talked about a covenant, that whenever God makes a covenant with man, that covenant is never broken. And as we come to expect, things go awry really quickly. Boy, we are a disobedient people. We really are. We're unruly. The story of Abram is passed down. Story of Yahweh is passed down, and eventually we get to Egypt and the Hebrew slaves, and God rescues them. We talked about that a little while ago. And so we find the Hebrew slaves, and they're wandering in the desert, and they disobey God, the very God who had just brought them out of Egypt by the way of miracles. In just a short time, they begin to worship a golden calf. Now think about this. We have to have this in context. This is the generation. This isn't a story that's passed down. These are the people that witnessed firsthand the power of God, that he came against Pharaoh and against Egypt and worked all these incredible miracles. Imagine being there, seeing the Red Sea parted so you can safely pass through the Red Sea and be rescued on the other side and be protected on the other side. This is that generation. Yet, how quickly they fall away from God. As Moses goes up on the mountain to have some time alone with God to find instruction on what he is to do, they begin to worship a golden calf. And here is God's response in Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." It's an interesting passage. Despite the Hebrew slaves being an obstinate people, God is still going to give them the land of Israel, for he is gracious. If we're to understand grace, we have to get rid of kind of this, I don't know what you want to call it, this false view, like grace is always this wonderful thing, and it's, you know, there's angels singing, "Oh, it's wonderful." God, in his grace, spared Israel, the Hebrew slaves. He rescued them. They know God better than anybody else, and yet they're worshiping a golden calf. And what is his response? "I'm still going to give you the land that I promised you." See, he won't break his covenant with us, even though we deserve it. He's not going to do that. He said, "I'm still going to give you the land, but I'm not going to go with you. Because if I do, it may not end well." Boy, when I read that passage, if you're a father and you've ever taken a road trip with your family, I can always relate it to that. I remember driving to New York one time, and we were in the minivan for about 10 hours. And there was a point, it was just like, nobody talk, nobody say anything else, or dad's going to lose it. You're an obstinate family, and it's just not going to end well. And as a father, I could appreciate that. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that Israel enters into these cycles of sin where they know who God is, but yet they choose to be disobedient, and they start sinning, and then God draws attention to the sin, and they repent, and God forgives them and restores them. And then the cycle starts all over again. And time again, we see Israel doing that. Repeatedly, God reveals their disobedience to them. However, God continues to be gracious to a rebellious people. God warns them that if they continue their behavior, he will allow Babylon to conquer them. Despite their disobedience, God is gracious. He's saying, "Look, I keep forgiving you, but I'm asking you to be a holy people, to be set apart, to be like me. It's not that hard." But they continually disobey. And what's interesting, when we come to this passage and then I'm going to read here in a second, God warns them, if you don't stop, Babylon's going to take you away. And you need to see something in that, because if you read the Bible incorrectly, you're going to miss this. It's not God punishing Israel. It's Babylon. What God does is simply, "Look, as your father, I am protecting you. I have a hedge of protection around the land of Israel. But if you're not going to listen to me and you're going to be disobedient, I'm simply going to take that protection away and allow Babylon to have their way with you." It's not God that's destroying Israel. He's simply saying, "Look, if you don't want me to be your God, I'm not your God." And eventually Babylon comes in and destroys Israel and carries them away. And God's nation, God's children, are scattered all over the Mediterranean. And then we get to Jeremiah 31. And God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God reminds Israel, his chosen people, of how he rescued the Hebrew slaves and that he will do the same again. God will bring Israel out of Babylon. Again, despite Israel being disobedient, God will demonstrate his grace towards them. It's another promise, and he says, look, again, I will make you into Israel. And guess what? When we read the rest of the Old Testament, we recognize that does happen. God is continually being gracious towards a disobedient people. I want to give you an illustration on this. It's really easy. Every week we look at something from Lake or Porter County. And this week, the sermon graphic is from the dam at Lake George. I thought, how fitting is that picture for our sermon? It's really simple. What does a dam do? Holds back water, right? That is a perfect analogy. Grace is what holds back God's wrath on which we deserve. It's that simple. Grace is what protects us. Grace is what keeps us from that which we deserve. Israel routinely and repeatedly is disobedient against God. I've got a question for you, South Lake. Are we really any different today? With all the technology, with all the access to Bibles and life groups and discipleship and everything that we have, not only in the world, but in this church, are we any better off? Are we disobedient to God like Israel was? Or are we obedient to him? It's a question we have to ask ourselves, and if we're too afraid to ask, then you should already know what the answer is. Right? Now, here's the thing. We had to start in that place. If we don't understand who we are in the rightful place that we belong in this relationship, we're never going to understand grace. If we don't see ourselves as utterly hopeless and in desperate need of a Savior, then we will never, ever understand grace. That is why John, in his gospel, records the greatest gift of grace. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Grace. If there's ever a definition of grace, it's that right there. God didn't send Jesus Christ in the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved through him. Grace. It's that simple. I want to share a story with you. It's from a missionary book that I have. And it tells the story of an old man in a foreign country. And this man has lived there for many years, and he's lived in sin his entire life. And eventually this man is led to Christ by a missionary that is visiting in his area. And despite living in sin most of his adult life, the old man abandoned his sinful life and devoted his life to God. One night, they gather around a campfire, and the old man was sharing his faith with his friends. Now, his friends knew him. They had seen him walk in a sinful way for most of his adult life. And so as they're all gathered around this campfire, they say, well, why the sudden change? Explain it to us. And the old man, being like old men are, always wanting to tell the story, he simply reached down and he picked up a little worm and he placed it on a pile of leaves. Then, touching a match to the leaves, he watched the leaves smolder and eventually burst into flames. As their flames worked their way up to the center where the worm was, the old man suddenly plunged his hand down into the burning pile and snatched out the worm. And holding the worm gently in his hand, he gave this testimony to the grace of God. Me, I am that worm. If we don't see ourselves in that context, we won't understand grace. That we're destined to be consumed by fire, and it was only by the grace of God that he would reach down and pluck us out of that fire and safely hold us in his hand. That is grace. What we may not recognize is that God's grace is what we call a meta-narrative. It runs throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God continually being gracious to his rebellious creation. And throughout the New Testament, various authors stress the importance of God's grace. I love Paul. Paul is constantly reminding us of God's grace. He writes in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that. But in verse 12, he said, "instructing us." So in other words, Paul, being the teacher that Paul is, he said, always remember, God's grace was demonstrated on the cross in the form of Jesus Christ. Now that you know that, now here is what you are to do. Paul is going to teach us. Verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Just like Israel in the Old Testament, we have received the grace of God, and now we are called to be his children and to become holy and sanctified, no longer rebellious and disobedient. We are to recognize the grace that was bestowed upon us, the gift that it is. And now we are to be holy and sanctified. Those are not old-fashioned terms. They are descriptors of how we are to appear to the world around us. We are to be like our Savior. Holy, not holier than thou. That's not what the Bible ever says. Holy. And sanctified, meaning we are trying to live a life that resembles Jesus Christ. We reflect that to the world. So the question becomes, what do we do with God's grace? In this series, we're learning how to be a church for the region. So if we understand what grace is, the grace has always been there, that we've always been a disobedient people, and God has always looked beyond that to call us to Him, then what are we to do with this gift? Well, number one, we are to recognize that God's grace saved us individually. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's grace should humble us. We have been given a gift we don't deserve. It is an individual gift. You have an individual faith. Your faith can't save anyone else. And here's an important thing to recognize why we're saying that it is an individual faith. It's not a national faith. God didn't save America. It didn't save a community. Just because you come to South Lake doesn't make you saved. It's that each one of us is saved individually. How much does your God love you? He says, I'm not going to group you in with a bunch of other people, and you're like some random number person that I don't know a name. Instead, he looks around and he says, Berto, I love you. Come to me. Ray, I love you. Come to me. Linda, I love you. Come to me. He calls us by name. He loves us. And he loves us individually as a father would. So we have to recognize God's grace comes to us individually, lovingly, in the way that only our Heavenly Father could. Number two, we need to recognize that by God's grace, we are a community. We are the children of God. By God's grace, He has given us examples how to live together. We are to support one another, encourage one another, and love one another. Recognizing God's grace at work in His church, we should develop a servant heart, one that desires to demonstrate God's grace to each other and to the world through servant acts. We talked a couple weeks ago about the value of community, how precious the church is, right? That we are a community. We are an eternal community that was given to us by God's grace. It didn't just happen, it was created. We are to love one another, support one another, encourage one another. And then we are called to go outside the walls of the church and be the church. Christianity is a verb. We have to do something. We are to go outside and actively serve God to the world. Number three, in response to His grace, we should be a thankful people. We should gather to worship our God and to praise Him. We should see God's continual grace taking place all around us. And we should be giving thanks to God daily for what He has given us. This life, our jobs, our family, our church, and our eternal rest in Him. How can we possibly be thankful to God if we don't recognize ourselves as that worm? You see, when we recognize our insignificance, our sheer and utter dependence upon God, we don't understand grace. We're like, well, why should we worship God? Why do we just come to sing on a Sunday morning? Or are we worshiping? Are we seeking instruction to live this faith out? Or are we just looking at our watches, wondering, when's the pastor going to end so I can go get lunch? See, God's grace changes how we view things. When we recognize we're that worm, we no longer feel pitiful and helpless, but rather rescue and grateful for this life that he's given us. I imagine as that worm was rescued, the worm probably did a little dance, sang a little song, because he was so grateful for being rescued from the fire. It is by God's grace that we can develop joy and passion and be a zealous people for God, because we're overjoyed with what we now have, an eternal life that rests in God. And lastly, number four, in response to God's grace, we are to reflect that same grace upon the world. Our character should reflect grace. We should look like Christ to the world. I've said this before. When people see us, we should look differently. We should. We should bring something to the world that the world needs. We should look like Jesus Christ. Our character should reflect grace. Our relationships should embody grace. We should love others like Christ loves us. In a world that's done gone mad, do we bring something unique to the world around us, to the people that we interact with? Do our relationships actually embody grace? And when we look at other people, and when I say other people, I mean sinners, people we don't know, or even those people we despise or even hate, we should have grace. When we look at them, we look beyond the ugly part of their lives, and we need to see the beauty that is intrinsic in all humans, a creature that was created in the image of God. A few weeks ago, I put up a slide that had a beautiful face on it. It was multicolored. When you look at people, maybe it's people that you're really having a hard time, you're struggling with, they're not easy to love. How do you see them? The one trick I always use, because guess what? I'm human too. What do you mean, Pastor? Sometimes you have a hard time loving people? Yeah, some people are hard to love. You know what I do? I imagine Jesus Christ standing right behind them. That my words that I'm speaking to them, Jesus is going to hear, and Jesus is going to see everything that I'm doing. That'll check you real fast. Am I giving grace to that person? Grace, not an easy topic. It's one that, as we enter into as Christians, it will take a lifetime to perfect, but we should be working towards it. And I would say, in this time, in this generation, grace is needed now more than ever, as the world is becoming more and more hostile, as wars rage, as politics divide us, as things in culture continue to push against us. Are we going to reflect Jesus Christ to the world? Are we going to love the world? And are we going to call people into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are we going to continue to divide the world? The choice is yours. I want to end you with this quote, and I want to sum up grace. Grace looks beyond the insufferable face, pierces the heart, infuses with the Holy Spirit, and leads to loving one another. It's an overarching, general view of grace. My challenge to you, South Lake, is to live that out. Not this week, not this month, but each and every day, learn to be a graceful people. Learn to have grace in your heart and be gracious to others. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we first have to say thank you. Thank you for being a gracious God. Thank you for your grace that holds back the wrath which we deserve. Thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for this ultimate gift of grace, a gift that gives us eternal life and security in you. Father, our challenge now is to go and live this out in the communities that we live, the communities that we serve, the communities that we work. Teach us to do this. Teach us to be a gracious people. Teach us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us to impact in a positive way the people that we come into contact with so that they don't see us. They see you. Father, we lean on you, we trust in you, and we depend on you. We ask that you hear these prayers, and we ask these things in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Southlake, you've been given the greatest blessing in the world. You have a Savior in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. You have received an invaluable amount of grace. Remember that. Store that in your heart and go this week and share that with somebody. Hug somebody. Tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you.